gathered for the ministry of God's truth and the warning note in the gospel, and also pointing to the Savior in this day of grace and of salvation. What a wonderful day it is. The Holy Spirit says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of loving welcome, the day of salvation and the acceptable time. This evening I'm going to read one of the most amazing chapters in the book of the Revelation. You can see from the chart here that it falls in the midst of this wonderful unloosing of the seven seals. We're going to speak tonight about the 144,000, who they are, and from whence they will come, and then the result of their ministry in this blood-washed multitude that no man can number, composing every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So shall we read then, first of all, in Matthew chapter 24, the words of our Lord Jesus, which cast light upon these chapters. We saw how that the opening words of this wonderful address given on the Mount of Olives by the Lord Jesus coincides with the opening of the four seals that we have considered. Now let us look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, considering that this is a dark chapter of judgment and catastrophe upon the earth, in the midst of the darkness we have this glad news of the kingdom, which shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And the word here, all the world, is all the inhabited earth, for a witness unto all the nations. And then shall the end come. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now let us look at Revelation chapter 7, because here we have the secret of the preaching of this gospel of the kingdom during the great tribulation. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now verse 9, after this, or after these things, I saw, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, or out of every nation, and kindred, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these, which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. There's a definite article here, out of the great tribulation, the same to which the Lord referred, that none was ever like it before. and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. Or we prefer the revised reading here, the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears, or every kind of tear, from their eyes. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of His faithful word. This remarkable section of the book of the Revelation carries us beyond the rapture. Those who are not saved here tonight should be thankful that the rapture has not taken place. For if the Lord should come this evening, the present opportunity of being saved will be passed for you. And those of us who are saved, we should be putting more of an effort into our Christian life. So many believers seem to be living only for the present. And we forget that the time of our service will soon be past. The coming of the Lord will end. It will be the terminus of all Christian service. And we will be standing before the best of all masters. Our stewardship will be complete. We will give account of our stewardship that we be no longer stewards. The rapture could take place this evening. It's a purifying hope. It's not only for the heart, but it is for the feet. And it is that we might practice godliness. What manner of persons ought we to be with such a blessed hope in view? Now, beyond the rapture, we've been considering already the terrible judgments and the catastrophes and the tragedies that are going to come into this old world. We often speak about the sadness of being left behind at the rapture, and that will be a sad experience. But it is the events that lie beyond, spoken of in our Bible as the wrath to come, that should be greatly feared by those who are in their sin. All hope of salvation gone for the grace rejecter, and nothing to look forward to but the deception of the Antichrist and the coming judge. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1 that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's possible that some who are unconverted here would not only live to the rapture, but you could live for the further 7 years or thereabouts and be here on earth when the Lord shall come. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Now we are going to turn aside this evening in this part of our Bible. I told you that these chapters from 6 to 15, they broadly cover the great tribulation period, both its beginning and its culmination. But we are going to turn aside from the dark background of judgment, and I'm going to speak of this bright jewel. This is one of the most magnificent chapters to be found in the book, and especially the grandest chapter dealing with God's mercy to His remnant people and to Gentiles that have never heard the gospel in our day, bringing out of that great tribulation period a company that no one can number in the 7 years of judgment and in the difficult days that will follow the rapture, God will act in mercy as well. I have written over this chapter years ago the words of Paul in that great dispensational treatise, 9, 10, and 11 of the Roman Epistle. And in chapter 11 and 22 he said, "Behold the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell severity, but unto us goodness." He was referring to the cutting off of Israel, the severity of God in causing judicial blindness upon the nation of Israel, so that the veil is upon their mind today, even in the reading of Moses. We know that there are Jewish people that are converted and become members of the church of the firstborn ones, whose names are written in heaven, but the nation is in darkness. They have returned to Israel in racial pride, without Jehovah's smile upon them, a proud nation in the land today. God has cut them off. The fig tree is no longer blossoming. And God in His goodness turned aside to those who knew Him not, who were strangers to the covenants and alienated from the life of God, Gentile sinners. We sang the other night, "Ye Gentile sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Hail Him who calls us by His grace, and crown Him Lord of all." The fall of the man on the roadside in the days of David, Uzzah, turned to the blessing of the Gittite, Obed-Edom. The fall of the nation has abounded in mercy to us, and the gospel has reached us. But there's a day coming when God is going to do a new thing on the earth, when He's going to deal again with that ancient people. Presently in darkness as a nation, some of them are beloved for the Father's sake and are called by the gospel to form part of the church. And I have often said that seeing He put in the foundation of the church thousands of Jews at Pentecost, He may well put top stones upon the building in Jewish believers. In fact, there is a work, an unusual work, going on amongst Jewish people today, and a number have turned to the blessed Lord. Hence, we should never speak of a Gentile bride, should we? Seeing that there are many Jews in the foundation, and likely Jews in the top stone. It wouldn't surprise me if a Jew were the last to be saved in this age and placed with shoutings of grace upon the top of the building. But tonight may be the last night for some. For some soul may be the last. Yet there is room. Now I'm going to speak of God taking up Israel and beginning with a remnant, and then reaching, when He comes in Advent, glory to earth. One of His first works will be, after He has destroyed the enemies of Israel, is to send the angel with the great trumpet to call for the journeying of the camps. When the trumpet sounds for us, it will be the gathering to His name in heaven. But when the trumpet sounds for Israel, it will be the journeying of the camps. And they will begin to journey from every nation under heaven back to the ancient land, not in unbelief as they are now, but being gathered to know Messiah as their Redeemer, and to use the words of Nathanael in His presence, "Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel." No one can read the Bible without believing in the future glory of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is the geographical center of the world in the Bible. Everything is north, south, east, or west of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will one day be the center of the world's worship. There the tribes will gather to worship the King, and the representatives of all the nations under heaven will come to worship the King in His beauty. It was outside its northern gate that the king was crucified. Inside its walls, he'll sit on the throne of David at Mount Zion to be coronated in the day of his glory. He'll be reigning over the earth, we have no doubt, in that glorious city whose beams will shine upon the earthly Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will be the city of the great king. And the name of the city in that day will be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Now I'm going to speak about the bright days beyond the rapture and what wonderful days they are. Now let us begin at chapter 7 in the beginning, where I read of angelic beings who are in control of judgments, the sounding of the trumpets and the pouring of judgments upon the trees and upon the sea and upon the ecology and upon the world in general. But before those judgments fall upon the earth, there is a restraining power, and they are told to hold back, to restrain the judgment. Why? Until God will have taken in mercy a remnant of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, called by grace to be a testimony for God in the midst of that great tribulation. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is, and it should touch our hearts. Now, I have read here in Matthew 24 that following the rapture is not mentioned in that chapter, as you know, but the Lord is telling us events in the last 7 years before Christ shall come, a Son of Man, to reign in glory. And in the midst of the distressing circumstances, wars and rumors of wars, violence and unrest, pestilence and famine, and the sore judgments of God upon the earth, he tells us that this good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the inhabited earth for a witness among all nations. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. The gospel of the king preached in all the inhabited earth to all the nations. Now, how will this come about? If I hadn't Revelation 7, I would never know. That's why I bowed my head today and thank God for this amazing chapter that gives me an insight into the workings of God in a remarkable way. Now, I mentioned that the book of the Revelation is the unveiling of the glories of the Lord Jesus. And in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is presented in three ways, in each of its three parts. And to this I will refer before we look at the conversion of the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. The first presentation of Christ here, he is seen as the sovereign. The sovereign and his choice of this wonderful remnant to be a testimony for him. His name and the name of his Father will be upon their foreheads. And the first company I see here is the company called by the sovereign to serve him. They are the ambassadors of the coming king. We are the ambassadors this evening of the Son of God. They will be the ambassadors of the coming king. And it will be their great privilege to go into all the inhabited earth to represent the king and to preach the gospel of the coming king. So we have the king and his servants. And the thing that marks this company, an unusual thing, is this. They bear upon their forehead, the seal of the sovereign. The seal of the king is upon their brow. Now, as a result of their preaching, there's a great company going to be saved. And the presentation of Christ in the second part of this lovely chapter, he is presented as the Savior of the world. God about is our salvation. Salvation, praise to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And this section has to do with the Savior of the world, the shedding of His blood, and reaching out to the whole earth with the gospel of the King. And during these 7 years, the darkest in the world's history, there will be the brightest movement of divine grace. There will be more saved in those 7 years than were ever saved at any previous time of 7 years. Or I may say at any previous time of centuries. The multitudes no one can number. And the thing that marks this company is the palm in their hand. The palm in their hand. The first company, it's the seal on their brow, Christ the Sovereign. Here, it's Christ the Savior. And the palm is in their hand of victory. They have overcome the beast and the prophet and the image. They have gained the victory through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful company this will be. Then at the end of this chapter, we have another company. A company that will be drawn from the second company. Because we have another company. A company that will be drawn from the second company. Because many of this second company will be martyrs. But there will be many of them that will survive the persecution of the beast. And these will hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. They are going out into the earthly kingdom of our blessed Lord. They will populate this world in the day when Christ shall reign. Their blessings are mentioned here as material blessings. No hunger. They will have no light of the sun to ever burn them again. Many a time they lay out in the scalding deserts, hiding from the enemies of Christ. They were persecuted. They were hounded by the armies of the beast to be martyred. But they will never hunger again. They couldn't buy bread because they have no mark in their hand or forehead. When they believe in that day, it will be persecution and martyrdom. This old world is going to see blood flow like rivers. The days of the martyrs of old that we heard about earlier in our understanding of Smyrna and of the terrible persecutions under the Neros will be nothing compared with the martyrdoms of the saints in a day to come when Antichrist and the beast will decapitate millions of faithful men and women. And listen, not one of them will be an old believer. They will all be young believers that will be martyred under the beast. What a solemn day that will be. But when the persecutions are over, many of them will have survived. If those days were not shortened, none would survive. But He will shorten those days for this company that will go out into His millennial kingdom on earth. I say that martyrs who die in the tribulation will be raised to share the heavenly department of the kingdom. But those who survive will share the earthly department of the kingdom in bodies terrestrial fashion to enjoy the glory of the King. What a day it will be. And in this portion, I see Christ as the shepherd. Christ as the shepherd. And here, it's not the seal on their brow or the palm on their hands, but it's every tear wiped away from their eyes. And we read that lovely word, the Lamb shall be their shepherd, and He will lead them to fountains of living waters. And God shall wipe away every kind of tear from their eyes. The shepherd of the flock. What a lovely chapter it is. The Sovereign and His ambassadors, the Savior of the world, and the shepherd of the little flock, the blessed Lord Himself. We know Him as the Sovereign today. We know Him as the Savior. Thank God for all of us who know Him as the Savior. And for those of us who know him as the shepherd, when I read this chapter, I think of Joseph, who became the sovereign of Egypt. God always desired to have a man in dominion. Adam was in dominion, but he lost his crown in Eden's garden. God finishes where he began, with a man in dominion. In Genesis 50, at the end of Joseph's life, we see a man in dominion that kept his place in dominion. Adam lost his crown, but Joseph, the last man in Genesis, he gained administration. He was the sovereign, may I say, of Egypt, but he was also the Savior of the world. Go to Joseph. And in the time of Jacob's trouble, they came to Joseph. And the Gentiles came to Joseph. It's a beautiful picture of what we have here. Go to Joseph. Joseph became the Savior of the world, Zaphnath-Paneah. And in the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a picture of the great tribulation, the brethren came to Joseph. And the world came to Joseph. He became the Savior of the world. But he was also a shepherd. He was the shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And Joseph said to his brethren, I will nourish thee. I will feed thee. I will take care of thee. He became the shepherd of Israel. What a lovely story it is. Jacob said, from whence is the shepherd of Israel? Beautiful picture of what we have in chapter 7 of the Revelation in the person of Joseph. When I think of the greatest millennial book, the greatest messianic book in all the Bible, is the prophecy of Isaiah. Its three parts fit this seventh chapter of the Revelation. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah is Christ the King, the Sovereign. A King shall reign in righteousness. And those 35 chapters, our eyes behold the King in His beauty. What a lovely part of Isaiah that is. The opening of this chapter is the King in His beauty. And then right in the center of Isaiah is the Lord the Savior. The Lord was ready to save me. And that little parenthesis, we have there Christ the Savior. And then from chapter 40 to the end, it begins with God shall come, and His reward is with Him. And we read those lovely words that I've quoted. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that have a burden, those that are with young, or the ewes that carry a burden. Gently lead those that have a burden. And in 49 and 10, the last verse of this chapter is quoted, He that hath mercy upon them will feed them and lead them to the fountains of living waters, and wipe away all tears from their eyes. The last of Isaiah is the Lord the Shepherd, and it fits in with this lovely chapter. Now let us look at this for a moment. If the rapture takes place tonight, there won't be one believer left in the whole wide world. Every believer in the grave will be raised. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, which are the remainder, we which are alive and remain, the remainder of what? The remainder of the church, the most of which is now with Christ. We are the remainder. And God won't leave any of the remainder behind. There are some in the remainder whose lives have been very unfaithful. There are many believers whose lives are materialistic and carnal. And one of the objectives of these meetings is to produce spiritual lives among the saints. I hope we'll all be more spiritual. When I was leaving Toronto, I had three things before my mind. As far as the believers in Australia were concerned, I came to build them up. I came to bind them up. And I came to beautify them with the lovely person of Christ.
God knows my heart. I came to strengthen the things that remain, that may be ready to die, and to point you onward to the hope amidst the gloom, and to win a soul or two for Christ. What could be better than that? It's easy to scatter the flock. It's easy to produce difficulties. We have plenty. It's easy to interfere in the peaceful conditions that may prevail in companies. Anyone can scatter the people of God and hurt the lambs. I was in a little conference away in the backwoods of Ireland when I was home on a visit. A year ago, there were 20 servants at that conference, and the farmer that made the announcement, I've never forgotten what he said in his quaint way. He said, "Brethren, we only have a little conference once a year, and today we have servants that have come a long way to be here from England and from the United States and from other places." And he said, "What I would like to say is this, we didn't gather the saints together to hurt them. We didn't bring them together to thrash them." We need corrective ministry, don't misunderstand me. But he said, "We came on this little conference day to help the saints." And then he said, "I was a farmer and I plowed with horses." And he said, "When the sun was going down," he said, "I used to bring a handful of corn out of my pocket and give it to the horse. And I turned its head for home." What he said was this: "We would like the brethren to give the saints a color of corn and turn their heads for him." Listen, isn't that what we need today? We need to get our heads turned for heaven and home. We'll soon be there. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When we stand at the bema, the only thing that will really matter is not my personal feelings, but it's how much I did for him who did so much for me. We don't hear much about consecration amongst us today. Some of the denominations have gone overboard, and hence we have drawn back. But we need the ministry of consecration to come afresh to God and to renew the vow we made the day we were saved. Oh, how little we have lived for God in this poor world. How much of self is about all of us, and pride. Here we have the day following the rapture, not a believer left. And I believe it, there'll not be one left, even the poorest. All will go. Do you know why? We're going up to meet them in the air, not on the grounds of our lives, or on the grounds of our works, or on the grounds of our faithfulness. Whatever we receive at the bema may be for faithfulness to them down here. But I'm going to be in the Father's house on the grounds of His redeeming love, on the grounds of that precious blood. I'm going to be there. There's not one of us will have anything to relate to what we have done on earth. We'll take the veil and cover ourselves, as Rebecca did at the end of the journey, in the presence of the glorious Isaac. When we see him face to face, we'll have nothing to report about ourselves. We'll sing, "Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou. Every knee to thee should bow." When we are gone, the world will be without a witness. What will startle these Orthodox Jews, the rabbis that have the fear of God? There's the apostate part of the nation, but the rabbis that have the fear of God, what will alarm them? That the Christian population have vanished from earth. How will they be saved? God will work out of heaven by the Spirit upon their hearts and reveal to them that Jesus, who died on the cross, is the true Messiah of Israel. And 144,000 It's a representative number of all the tribes of Israel will be redeemed and chosen and saved by divine grace through the infinite mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, is there anything like that in the Bible anywhere? Yes, there is indeed. Whenever Saul of Tarsus saw one man been taken to heaven, it touched his heart. Whenever these Jews will see millions taken to heaven, it will touch their conscience. Do you know what Saul said about his conversion in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, I was born as one that was an abortive, one that was born before the time. What time was he speaking about? He was speaking about the time of Israel's conversion. He was looking down the centuries. He said, I was born as a persecuting Jew, as an enemy of Jesus Christ. I was born out of the Jew time. I was born before the time that my brethren after the flesh will be born. Before the Israel as a nation will finally be born following the advent of Christ to earth, he's going to save people who will be born before the time. Saul himself is a picture of this remnant in these 144,000. He was saved without a preacher. He was saved by the work of God in his heart on the Damascus Road. It was revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, the Christ of God. You know what he said about his conversion in 1 Timothy 1:15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, that in me as the first he might show the pattern to them that would hereafter believe on him unto eternal life. He says, my conversion is a pattern of Israel's conversion. My conversion is a pattern of the remnant's conversion that we read off here tonight in Revelation chapter 7. When Paul was converted at the beginning of the church age, he was the greatest servant that God ever had in this dispensation. I have been over 40 years a servant of Christ. And when I read the untiring labors of this little man, my heart is touched. The three journeys that he made into Europe, into Asia Minor, and into Europe, were made in 10 years. When he left Antioch on his first journey, there wasn't a Christian assembly in the whole of Europe or in the whole of Asia Minor. In 10 years, he spread the gospel further and with greater success than the church has done since. In 10 years, he was arrested. He spent great periods of his life in prison. He wrote the sweetest epistles from the darkest dungeon. And finally, he was taken out under Nero, decapitated on the Roman block on the Appian Way. When I was in Rome years ago, I went up the Appian Way to see the reputed place where he gave his life for Christ. And as I stood there at the marker, whether it's the actual place or not, I thought, oh, what courage and what devotion to the risen Christ was seen in this little man who bore in his body the brand marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, has always been a source of encouragement to me in all my service. 10 years. When the Lord saves this remnant, they won't be after 2,000 years like us, the church, with a third of the world yet unevangelized. A third of this world tonight has never heard the call of God. Think of it.
There are 4 billion souls in the world tonight. And may I say that there's 1 billion at least that have never heard the gospel plainly preached. Saddens my heart to think that 600 million people today have bowed their knees before Islam's shrine with their faces to Mecca in the dust of the ground. Think of the millions that follow Muhammad in Pakistan and in Turkey and in the Middle East that bow in the dust and have never heard the Savior's name. Think of the millions in China. We used to think that 200 million horsemen here in this trumpet would be impossible. I believe in the literal marching of 200 million soldiers across the ancient valleys to the Euphrates River, to the Battle of Armageddon, as we shall see in a night to come. China's marching millions without a Savior. The church has been militant for 2,000 years. We have failed to reach the world. After the rapture, here are 144,000 believers, and they go into all the world. I read the whole inhabited earth. That's what the Savior said. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole inhabited earth. I saw a great number that no man could count, could never be numbered, of every nation, of every kindred, of every people and of every tongue, singing salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Who are these and whence have they come? These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood. And let me say right now that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom has for its basis the atoning blood of Christ. No one is going to be in the kingdom on earth because he was kind to Jewish brethren. That's a misunderstanding. No one will ever enter into the millennial kingdom unless he's born again. The only difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God that we preach now is this, that the gospel of the grace of God points to the coming hope of the Son of God, the bridegroom of the church. But when the church is gone, these men will preach that the king is coming that was rejected, and salvation is to be had in the blood of the king that was shed at Calvary. Every man that preaches the gospel, whether it's in this age or in the age of the tribulation or in the millennium, he'll preach the blood. Let me say, we've got away from the preaching of the blood today. Many assemblies, it's not a blood gospel they're preaching. Many churches, there's no mention of the atoning blood. I was invited to speak at an old folks' home in the central part of the United States. And when I went along there and opened the hymn book, I searched it from end to end. And there wasn't one hymn about the blood. The founder of that denomination was Charles Wesley. They had revised their hymn book and taken every hymn about the precious blood out of their hymn book. My hope that we'll never lose our love for preaching the atoning blood of Christ. Never be ashamed, dear brethren, of the precious blood. Never be ashamed to preach if you're a young man going to take a gospel meeting. Don't be too concerned about your rhetoric, but be concerned that Christ and His precious blood will be preached, and His glorious resurrection from among the dead the third day as the only Savior of man. What a wonderful thing this is to see this company that no man can number. In 7 years, these men put me to shame, and they're all young believers. They're only saved. Do you know something?
We often say Antichrist may be in the world tonight, and I wouldn't be surprised. We're going to speak of him in a night to come. Antichrist and his mark and so on. He may be already in the world. We'll never live to see him if we're saved. But I often am thrilled to think that these men may be in the world tonight. They don't know that they're going to be saved. They're in darkness. The veil is on their mind. And yet, God will save these young believers. At the end of the tribulation, they'll only be saved, the most of them, about 7 years. And yet they have evangelized the world, what we have never been able to do.
How will they do it?
When God will choose them, he'll choose them in Uruguay, in Paraguay, in China, in the Soviet Union. He'll choose them in every nation under the sun where they live and have their business. They won't need to learn a language. They won't have to be accustomed to climate. See, when I came here, Canada's a warm country, but not near as warm as Australia. I'm only getting climatized now. And the people are different here than they are in New Zealand, and they're different here than they are in Scotland, where I preached a lot, and in Ireland, and in Canada, and the United States, and Bermuda, and other places where we've been. People are different. It takes you a little while to become accustomed to their language. Sometimes I listen, I don't know a word you're saying at the door going out. Pardon me if I don't answer. But the point is, I hope you'll understand me. But when these Jews are saved, they're familiar with all the nations. They have lived there all their life for generations. And when God saves them, they simply begin to preach where they are. That's how the world is going to be evangelized. It's going to be evangelized by local workers. They'll begin to preach. And God will give them great blessing. Like Jonah, when he went the first time they went to the world, they were like Jonah. But the second time when they come, they'll go out and evangelize, and whole cities will fall like the city of Nineveh before the gospel of the king. Oh, I'm delighted that in all things the king will have the preeminence when he comes. Let me mention the shepherd. We love to think of the Lord as the shepherd. And at the end of the journey for this people are going to see the shepherd. You know, I love to think of Christ as the Savior and as the Sovereign. But I love to think of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. Great shepherd of thy chosen flock. There's something tender about the shepherd. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. The comfort of the shepherd. And one of the comforting things here is this, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Doesn't mean that a handkerchief, as it were, a spiritual handkerchief, will remove our tears. In this word, God shall wipe away all tears. It means every kind of tear. Tears of sickness. Tears of loneliness. Tears of death. Tears of bereavement. Tears of disappointment. Tears of suffering. Tears of old age. Tears of betrayal. All the tears that you could ever think of. And we all have to shed them. Down here, the remnant will shed them too. And we as well. There's a day coming when the shepherd will wipe away every kind of tear from all our eyes. How will he do it? There's a lovely little happening in Exodus 23 that has often touched my heart. If we take a garment as a pledge for the payment of a debt, if a man has a garment and he's holding it as a pledge for a payment of a debt, if the man that owes him doesn't come by the going down of the sun, God said, take him back his garment. He's so poor that it's his only covering that he has for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep without a garment? I am gracious. When the tears fill his eyes, I will look upon him. How will that man be preserved from tears when he lies down to sleep in the cold without a garment? He'll be preserved from tears when the garment is brought to him. And the man says, I want to remove the cause of your tears. Do you know how God is going to wipe away our tears? There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more sickness. There shall be no night there, and the thieves never break through and steal. All cause will be removed forever, and will be in the presence of the shepherd, and will be able to sing. The only song, there are psalms the remnant couldn't sing intelligently in their day, or in the millennial day. But listen, there's one psalm that every saint can sing in every age. The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell with the shepherd forever in his house. God grant that you may be there. Shall we pray? Father, we ask thy special blessing upon the word of God tonight. As we have thought of the loveliness of the sovereign, the beauty of the Savior, and the grace of the shepherd, as we think of Israel's wonderful future in a day to come, of these things we shall speak more fully if the Lord be not come. But we trust that thy people may be intelligent as to their understanding of these more difficult prophecies, and that some light may be cast upon the word of God tonight by the light of the golden candlestick. We have sought to read divine prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we pray, our God, that we might indeed be able to understand the testimony of Jesus. It's all about the Savior. Bless any unsaved that know not the shepherd, that everyone may be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, how sweet to call him mine in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall we sing together a verse or two of a song.